Well, I kind of got the call a little late. I mean, I was kind of asked yesterday. So, man, I looked at Hebrews 7. I don't know how to get it into 30 minutes. I was like, really? I mean, this is heavy, deep stuff. Have you guys been studying this for a long time? How long you been?
Our fourth week is on to Hebrews.
Okay, how's it going? Y'all enjoying it? Are you learning anything? Okay. Well, I went ahead and wrote a message out of it, but before I get started with my message, I want to kind of give you a little background on how I arrived at it. A lot of people, when they study the Bible, in particular the Bible, they are a lot of times picking and choosing and sort of hit and miss at trying to grab something of importance that's in the Bible. You know, like you get people that say, "Well, I want to study Esther," so they open Esther, you know, and they go through Esther, and they get some really good stuff out of it. But then they're finished with Esther and they're moving on to another book or another topic or something. And then a lot of folks find it really difficult to try to connect all the little dots, you know, and make it all fit together and work together to have something comprehensive to run your life by. And that is really, really tough when you don't have a real systematic way of approaching it. So, not that I'm any more systematic than anybody else. In fact, sometimes not systematic at all. Sometimes it's just hutting and pecking and, you know, hoping I'm hitting the right keys. Anybody else in that situation other than me? Okay, so, yeah, I guess I'm the only one. But the fact is there is an order and there is a method, and I want to kind of give you mine first, okay? There is an ancient Hebrew study method that is called parties. Anybody ever heard of parties before? Have you heard of it? No? You've heard of it. Okay. Parties, it really stands for four Hebrew tools, the P, the R, the D, and the S. And if we were studying this in the context of like modern theology and we were at a big seminary that costs you a lot of money every semester, they would call that a quadrilateral, essentially where you're taking four different applications and applying it to the same set of scriptures. So now let me give you what parties stands for very quickly, and you can see where I'm approaching this. First of all, parties was only used by the ancients to study the Torah. Anybody know what the Torah is? Okay, what is the Torah? The first five books of the Old Testament. And what are they? Okay, let's do it again all at one time. Genesis. How many of you have read all the way through all those? Okay, so we've got one person back here, and I'm glad nobody else raised your hand. If I raised my hand and said I read through all that all together at one time, I'd probably be lying. I have read the Bible all the way through, but I'll be honest with you. When it starts talking about begat, I shut completely down because that doesn't mean anything at all to me. Or at least it didn't back when I was trying to read through the whole Bible at one time. So I've stopped doing that because it didn't really do me any good. It kind of left me a little bit more confused than I started. Not that you shouldn't read your Bible, you should, but here's what parties stands for. The P in parties stands for Peshat. Say it with me, Peshat. That word in Hebrew means the literal or the absolute meaning of a text. So, you know how some people say, well, when I read my Bible, I like to take it literally. That's a good thing, isn't it? We should take it literally. We should say, okay, what does this literally mean? The problem is, so many times, we don't know what it means. Because, guess what? We weren't there. And sometimes the person that was writing that particular scripture was writing for a specific purpose at a specific time for a specific reason to a specific group of people within the church or within Israel, and they were writing it to solve a problem or say something or give a message. And it isn't always that everything literal is always meant to be taken literally. And let me stop right here and let me give you an example. How many of you believe the Bible is God's word? Okay? It's just about everybody. The Bible is God's word. I believe that. I lift my hand too. I believe that. How many of you know there are lies that are recorded that people told in the Bible? Anybody remember Ananias and Sapphira? You remember what they did? Anybody in here a Bible scholar? Really? So they lied to the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They died. They lied and they died. That's a good message to preach right there. They lied and they died. Okay, well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied and they died. Well, so what about the lie? So the lie that's recorded in the Bible, is that the word of God? The lie? What about Solomon when he was going through all his trouble and heartache and all of that stuff that he wrote about there being no meaning in life and all of that? If you look at some of the things that he wrote when he was down, what do you think? And here's what I'm trying to get to. Peshat, the literal meaning, means that you look at it in its context. Some people say, Al, you spend way too much time on stuff like that. You spend way too much time trying to figure out the context. No, when I come at it, I don't want to come at it changing it to suit me. I want it to change me. And that's what's different. The Peshat, the literal meaning. And then you have the next one is the R. Remember, the Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, so we say parties, but we're only talking about the consonants. So the R is Remez. Say Remez. Remez means, where's the Messiah in this text? Every part of the Torah was pointing to the Messiah, remember? And every part of the Word of God is about the Messiah. Every part. So you ought to be able to find him everywhere. So you open your Bible, pick a place, do a little study on it. You can find Jesus in there. He's in there. And that's what Remez is. Where is Jesus in this text? The D, say Drosh. How many of you have ever heard the word Midrash? Right, you've heard that word. That's a type of teaching. But the Drosh is the word for making a sermon out of it, sermonizing the text. In other words, what does it say to me right now, right here? And you notice that it comes third. You can't Drosh it until you have some Remez, until you have some Peshat. And then the very last one is sowed. Say sowed. The sowed is spelled like sod, okay? But sowed essentially is the coded level of study into the Torah. And a lot of people get lost in like numerology, like every fifth letter, and then you put all the fifth letters together and it spells something, and all that's very interesting. But the bottom line to that fourth one is that there are things built into the text that we may have just lost that we just don't know about. One example, and then I can go forward. Are you interested so far? Okay. Let me give you an example of sowed. Are you ready? How many of you know that there is a feast of the Jews called the Feast of Trumpets? Anybody know that? Another name for it is Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. Okay, that occurs over 2 to 3 days. It happens in September, October, and that feast every year is a celebration of a 7-year fast, which is a celebration of a 50-year jubilee, which is a celebration of the reign of the Messiah. And all of those things are all pointing to the same thing. They're all pointing to what I'm getting ready to briefly talk about in Hebrews 7. It's all talking about the replacement of the old with the new. Not the taking out of commission of something just by virtue of it being old, but the removal of the things which are getting in the way of success. And that's what this is all about. So the Feast of Trumpets. So you have all this, the every hour of every day, being sounded are several hours of the day of the week, the week of the year. And remember that on the Hebrew calendar, there are 360 days, okay? So that every 7 years or so, there's an extra month, or somehow they've figured it out, so they get all those 5 days together that they seem to be missing, and they show up in a celebration somewhere down the road. But all of these times that the Hebrews celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, they celebrate this 2 to 3 day festival waiting for the new moon, because the Hebrews work on a lunar cycle, not a solar cycle. So they can't start their new year until they see the new moon come over the Mount of Olives. Everybody with me so far? So during this festival, whenever you should be able to understand and recognize and interpret what day of the year, what day of the week, day of the year it is, everybody's out blowing their ram's horn because it is the Feast of Trumpets. And because the day and the hour are not easily recognizable, the Jews had a code word for their festival. They called the Feast of Trumpets the Feast of No One Knows the Day or the Hour. Did you know that? And this festival that they have every year is the same time when, if you go to a Jew right now, a believing Jew, and you say, when is the resurrection going to take place? They will not say, what? Resurrection? Why? I've never heard such a thing. Don't believe that. They will say this, the Feast of Trumpets, that fast. Now, I'm not standing here today proclaiming that I know when the Messiah is coming or anything like that, but I'm telling you, it goes deeper than just reading, because no one knows the day or the hour. Remember when Jesus said that? Well, so they said, when is the Messiah coming? Well, and he says, my Father knows when they're coming, but no man knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. And I believe him, but he may have been saying more. He may not have just been saying, okay, well, since no one can ever really know, let's all just be agnostic about it, right? I don't think Jesus was saying that. And everything he said had more significance than we probably give him credit for. Now, you have your four tools. You have Peshat, say it. Remez, Drash, Sod. If you've taken all four of these levels and you've done your best to apply them, let the commentators help you apply them, let the indexes help you, let Strong's Concordance help you, get into all the dictionaries and lexicons that you can, let those help you, and you've done due diligence, then you begin to understand chapter 7 in the context of the rest of the book of Hebrews. Remember back over in chapter 5, whenever the writer of Hebrews started talking about this guy named Melchizedek. You remember? Okay, Melchizedek was, number one, this is a refresher, right? It's a refresher. Did you already go over this? Melchizedek, number one, he was the righteous king of Shalom. Shalom is the ancient word, or Shalem, or Salem, if you're looking at it in an Aramaic Greek translation, is the ancient name for Jerusalem. Okay? So, it's literally saying that he's got politics under his belt. And by politics, the psalmist said it this way, and the government shall be upon his... Oh, you know this. So this will just be a refresher for you. So number one, he's the righteous king of Shalom. Number two, he's the priest of the Most High. So what he's already done, and if you want to boil Melchizedek down, boil it down to these two things. Okay, and this is Remez, but it's also Drash now. Boil it down to these two things. Number one, politics, state. Number two, the priesthood, the church. So he's taken church and taken state, and he's united them in a way that only God can do. Are you with me? Are you listening? Okay. Number three, Melchizedek was timeless, ageless, and eternal. That means this is a representation or a type of Christ. we often say, well, what's the significance of Melchizedek in the Bible? Well, the significance seems to be that he had a job of typing Christ. Remember when it's, did anybody remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Okay, I didn't say that. Abednego, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What was their claim to fame? They went to the fiery furnace, and they survived with, and they didn't even smell like smoke, remember? Okay, do you remember the name of the king? Nebuchadnezzar, right. All right. So Nebuchadnezzar sends them to the furnace. They go in there. You remember why Nebuchadnezzar pulled them out? He didn't pull them out because they weren't burning. Anybody remember? Saw a fourth guy. And if you read that, you will find the word ha-elyon in that verse. Ha-elyon has to do with Son of God. It wasn't talking about angelic powers. It was talking about the Son of God is seen inside that fiery furnace. Okay? Now that it can get very technical, okay? But essentially, Jesus revealing himself before he was born of Mary. Okay? So Jesus revealing himself, and this, I believe, is another representation of that. Number four, he met Abraham. Melchizedek met Abraham. Number five, he received gifts. Number six, he blessed Abraham. Okay? I would love to take time to read the whole chapter and chapter 8. If I read this, then we'll be here reading until I'm supposed to be done. So you read it. Let me preach it, okay? Amen. Say amen. Okay. Letter B, why was Melchizedek so great? There's two reasons. Number one, he was the only one who did not die who ever received a tithe. He received a gift, received an offering, and did not die. Every priest, other priests of Israel, through the order of the Levitical order, all received the tithes and offerings of the people. And then, when it was time, they died. Melchizedek is the only one who has received offerings who did not die in the Old Testament. Number two, he blessed Abraham. And if you remember, he was talking about it better or higher to be the one giving the blessing than to be the one receiving the blessing. And what he was talking about here is authority. So he gets the priest one on the first one about receiving offerings, and then he gets the king one when he's talking about passing out, distributing his authority. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Why do we need something new? Why do we need something new? Because the entire chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all about we need something new. So the writer is trying to say, I have something new to tell you. All right? So number one, Torah and Levi could not produce perfection. I'm going to say that again because I want you to write this down in a corner of your heart somewhere. Torah and Levi could not produce perfection. That means that the person that has looked at you over the course of your life and said things to you like, you'll never amount to anything. You're just like your mother, just like your father. This is all you'll ever do and all you'll ever be. Don't get too big for your britches. Don't try to grow beyond what you can do. I want you to understand something. Everybody who has naysayed and poo-pooed you all through your life has done the very same thing that the Torah and Levi had done at the time of Jesus to the Jews. I'm not saying it was intended to be bad. I'm not saying somebody who may have said that to you might have been trying to keep you from hurt feelings or expectations that they thought were too high or something else. So I want you to know tonight that you've come and you've sat here tonight to listen to someone who believes that God has something good in mind for you. It isn't just about that God is going to do something great for somebody else. It's for you. He came tonight and revealed himself not for just the purpose of showing his grandeur and showing his greatness, but revealing his greatness and grandeur in you. You are absolutely God's best. And it just strikes me tonight that some of you sitting here have been pushed and held and restrained by the words, by the Torah and the Levi of others. And I want you to understand tonight that what you should experience as a result of this message and this music is freedom. God has in mind for you to never be bound again and restrained by the Torah and the Levi of your life. Was that good enough to say amen to? Okay, number two, a priest must come from a new order, not ancestry. So the writer of this book is saying, look, it's not enough that you have this guy and he's come down through the lineage of Levi. This is a completely, utterly different thing. It's got to be of a different order. It can't just be any longer about ancestry and fulfilling the letter of that Torah. It can't be about that. Letter C, or number three, the old covenant was not able to be permanent. Now you say, wait a minute, Al. Didn't Jesus say that not one jot or tittle of the law would be changed until it was completed? Yes, he did say that. He absolutely did. And I want you to understand that when he went to the cross, and then as you've already read in Hebrews, and we'll read again in Hebrews, he went into the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, the temple in heaven with his own blood on his own hands. No hyssop, no twigs holding the blood of an animal. He went and he put it with his own blood on his hand and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. What does that mean? It means that after that moment, there's no more need for guilt offering, no more need for sin offering, no more need for goats, lambs, doves, or bullocks, no more need, because the sacrifice, the atonement of Jesus Christ is permanent.
Amen.
Number three, and through the rest of this chapter, it gives proof that the covenant has changed. Number one, it's a new tribe, Judah, not Levi. The only tribe that went down south into the land that was not as good as the land up north and said, we're going to camp out down here in the desert. And I want you to know that's a very good reason to start studying your Bible when it says that he will make streams in the desert. I want you to know that's what he's talking about. He's not just talking about a stream flowing into the desert out of nowhere. No. He's talking about the Messiah coming out of Judah instead of out of Israel. Number two, it's a new form and a new order. The writer of this book says indestructible. I love it. I love it. I want that plastered on my gravestone. Because I want people, everybody that reads it, when I'm physically, my body is deteriorated, and it's more and more every day, don't laugh. And I end up going into the grave, I want that on my gravestone, indestructible, because that's how my soul is right now. It's indestructible. You can try, but no matter what you do, and no matter what all hell does, you can't take away from me the change that Jesus has made in me. Indestructible. And he says, the writer of this book, that that is what the order is based on. It's not based on ancestry. It's not based on talent. It's not based on whether or not you had a good upbringing or how much money you had or how much money you have now or how good your job is. All those are fantastic things. Don't take them for granted. But it's not about that. It's about the indestructible nature of God. that no matter how hard you or anybody else tries, you can't stop him from being God. You can't take away his right to be God in your life. He'll take every negative that was ever spoken about you, and he'll turn it into something that's a victory for you. He'll turn it into a solution for your problem and help you grow. Number three, perfect efficacy. That's a really old word. Say efficacy. Okay. So anytime that you guys, you know, I know you get online and you say EFF that. That's the word I'm put in there. Okay. The word efficacy means power to do something. So not only is the blood of Jesus a permanent solution for your sin and for mine, it's a powerful solution. You don't need to have it again. You don't need to do it again. You don't need to go on like in chapter 6 of Hebrews, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and have the blood of Jesus shed a second time. It isn't necessary. It isn't possible, but it isn't necessary because the one time was enough. Amen. Number four, he gives promises instead of programs. He doesn't just depend on what's in the book. You know, well, it says right here, the letter. No, he says, I'm going to make a covenant with them. I'm going to write my law, my Torah in their heart, and they will not sin against me. He's making a covenant, a pact with you. He's saying to you right now at this moment, I've laid it down. I put everything on the line. And this moment, he wants you to be able to believe and trust in his promises, not just a program. Number five, he took deity and humanity, just like the priesthood and the politics, and he united them together forever. He's not just the Son of God while he's on the earth. He's the eternal, everlasting, constant Son of the living God, which means he not only can be God and be your judge, but he can stand in between the wrath of God and your life and mediate for you and advocate for you and stand in the middle of the problem and say, wait just a minute, I know there's judgment deserved, but judgment will not be dished out. Number six, there's no vacancy in his position ever. He's not going to quit, and he's not going to stop. He's always going to be there. Nobody elected him, and nobody can take him out of office. Number seven, his priesthood needs no priest. He doesn't have to go and get forgiveness through somebody else. He did it. He does it. You understand? And his mediation is perfect. All right. So then we get on to chapter 8. And chapter 8 gives you this. It gives you a recital. I love Matthew Henry. So Matthew Henry says it's a recital of everything that was just given. How many of you hate as much as I do going to a recital? God, dog, I hate going to a recital. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Number one, it's four little things. So write in the corner of your heart, write this. Number one, Jesus himself fulfills all of the requirements just outlined. If you want a Melchizedek and you want to know who he is and you're asking questions, because everybody wanted to know. It was the grand mystery of the hour, still is. Who is the dude? Who is he? What's the big deal about Melchizedek? And he's saying, I've got the answer. Chapter 8, his name is Jesus, and he did it. He fulfilled it. He made it possible. He took what was before bound by Torah and Levi, and he changed it on a dime. He took what would only end in death, and he turned it into life. He took what could only result in bad, what could only require yet another sacrifice, and he finished it. My God. Number two, he sits today at God's right hand. He sits there now, making advocacy, making a way for you through your trouble. That's a good place to say amen. Number three, he serves in the human heart. It says, and I love this, a temple or a tabernacle not built with human hands. You know what the point is? The point is, he doesn't live in the building at 7th and D. Thank God, because it's crumbling down. He doesn't live in these bricks and mortar. He doesn't live in the carpet or in the instruments. He doesn't live in the platform, so you don't have to bow and kneel every time you go up there. He doesn't live in the building. He lives in you. You receive Christ as Savior. Some people say, well, I don't know. How does Jesus exactly get in your heart? Well, you invite him there. And when you do, he takes up permanent residence in this temple called you. And number four, Jesus, just like Melchizedek, has something to offer. And he still has something to offer. And you know what? I don't know. I don't usually do this here. But I just want to do this. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you say, Al, I wish that I could get in on this offer. And I want you to know all you need to do is open up to him. All you need to do is say to Jesus, come, I need you. I can't live without you anymore. Probably everybody in this room has already been there. But if you've not, he's offered himself once on the cross, but he offers himself tonight to you. I invite you to accept, to receive, to no longer turn him away. And he'll be glad. He'll rejoice. Can we pray? Father, I come before you tonight and I thank you for this opportunity to speak. Father, we glorify you now for the way that you have made through Jesus on the cross. We thank you tonight that we don't have to live in terror of judgment, but that we can rejoice greatly because our light has come. That we never have to be the same again. That our joy is not fixed in the things of this world, but satisfied wholly in you. Lord Jesus, we invite you. If there's anyone in the room tonight, Lord, I pray you'd speak to them. And I pray you would just invoke upon them your power at this moment. We thank you for what you've done, what you are doing. We pray for continued momentum at the CCM. We pray for continued growth in every church, so much that the buildings in this town could not contain the increase. We pray for that spirit of revival to dwell in our city. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to give you the glory and the honor for it in Jesus' name. And everybody tonight said,
amen.
God bless you.
Let's praise God for that.